And if you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. We're in a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we find ourselves this morning in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, which incidentally is the second scripture reading for our worship service today. So you can certainly follow along inside of your bulletin if you would like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Let's begin with prayer as we study God's Word together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, our desire is to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that you would bring these ancient words to life and speak to our hearts and minds in the 21st century. Help us, Lord, to hear and obey. Father, for those who have never known you, I pray that your Spirit would move in such a way through the foolishness of the message preached and bring them into the kingdom. Lord, do all of your holy will as your word goes forth, never returns void. And we'll give you the praise and glory for the outcome. We make our prayer confidently in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, most of us, perhaps if not all of us, at one time or another have been part of a church, a congregation, that went through a split, or at least had some serious quarreling going on. Quarrels are a part of life. We grow up in them and around them. Anybody who's ever had a baby knows that infants are quick to express displeasure. Little children cry and fight and often throw tantrums. Even when we grow into adulthood, we argue and we fight, first over a rattle, then a toy, then a football, then a position on the football team or the cheerleading squad, then in business, the PTA, politics, and so on. Friends fight and quarrel. Husbands and wives fight and quarrel. Businesses fight. Cities fight. Even nations fight, sometimes to the point of war. And what is the source of all the fighting? Well, Danny Dalton did a good job explaining that a few weeks ago in his sermon in James. It's man's depraved, egotistic, selfish nature. In summary, our sin is what causes quarrels, quarreling with others. As James 4, 1 and 2 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Well, among the Corinthian churches, many sins and shortcomings, quarreling is one that the Apostle Paul chose to dealt with. Quarreling, we might even say divisions, factions, Christians splitting up into various parties, various cliques, if you will. Nobody likes cliques. They have a tendency to communicate a sense of an identity failure, a sense of insecurity. But that's what was going on in the church at Corinth. And that's the first thing that Paul began to deal with. And I thank God after 12 years at our church that our church has never been characterized, at least in my experience, by that type of behavior. We've always had a sense of unity and a sense of purpose and members who respect their leadership and follow. So I want to commend our church for that. These are good things to see in a church body. Now, we could still learn from these things, especially as we go to the root of the problem in Corinth, because I think that speaks to our human nature as sinners, saved by the grace of God, and it helps us as we go forward to avoid the same mistakes that are made and that we see are made in Corinth. I want to mention four things to you this morning and give you an outline for our message. Number one, you'll see Paul's call for unity, and that is in verse 10. And then secondly, Paul's confrontation of divisive behavior And that is in verses 11 and 12. And then Paul's correction. And that, in essence, is saying, return to the centrality of Christ in verses 13 through 16. And then finally, Paul's concentration or priority. That is preaching the gospel in verse 17. So follow along with me as we look at a few of these items this morning in our time together. First of all, Paul's call for a sense of unity. Look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, so that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul calls for the Corinthians to agree with one another. That is to say, to a sense of unity as a local church. Unity has always been God's way for his people. The psalmist in Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Jesus our Lord said in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, quote, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory with which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Even after the day of Pentecost, the apostles in Acts chapter 2, they led the church to enjoy a marvelous sense of unity. It says, quote, in Acts 2, 46 and 47, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's something attractive and beautiful about a sense of unity. When people are together and they have the same common denominator in Christ. But not only that, when they have agreement in terms of what they are saying, that is their doctrine. The Greek literally is that you all speak the same thing. And Paul appeals to them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There must be agreement in him, in his will, and in his word. Paul talks about these divisions, that there be no divisions among you. The Greek word is schemata, from which we get our word schism. In the physical sense, it means to rip or to tear up. That is to separate. But metaphorically, it means to have dissension. That is division over core things. Now, there are some things we're going to disagree over. There are some things that not all people are going to be able to agree on. And yet, when it comes to the church's doctrine, an individual local church's doctrine, it's very important that people speak the same thing. Nothing more frustrating than a brand new believer or a pagan, somebody who's not a believer, looking into the things of Christ to hear double messages about who Jesus is and what the Trinity is and what it means to be a Christian. And that's why Paul is saying there's very important to have a sense of unity, that you be made complete. Now, it's important to know that Paul is not calling for uniformity. Unity, Christian unity, and uniformity are two very different things. Uniformity means everybody looks the same, acts the same, thinks the same, does everything the same. But as Paul would say in other places in Scripture, and even in the New Testament here in these books, that we are different. We are distinct individuals. Every one of us has a thumbprint. And so we are different from one another. But that's part of the beauty in Christ Jesus, is that different people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different races can come together and have a sense of unity, just like Jews and Gentiles did in the New Testament period. So it's not that believers are to be carbon copies of each other. God has made us individual and unique, but we are to be of the same opinion in regard to Christian doctrine and standards and basic lifestyle. In other words, whenever the scripture is just blatantly plain about some things, we need to take care that we all speak the same thing, that we're on the same page. And whenever there are gray areas, whenever there's going to be disagreement, that we work it out and we don't get disagreeable. There are disagreements in the Bible. Paul himself disagreed with Peter. You can read all about it in the book of Galatians. Whenever Peter began to withdraw from the Jews and not eat with them, he and Paul had it out. Later on, Paul disagreed with Barnabas about taking John Mark along with them. And the Bible says that their disagreement got so heated that they parted ways. So disagreement and division is not always bad. But the question is, and what Paul is saying to us is the way that we work toward it and what our objective is, and that is unity. We need to keep that in mind because the world is watching. And our sense of unity is what characterizes part of our witness. A loss of focus on Christ leads to a focus on human beings. And a focus on human beings leads to sinful behavior like quarrels and being deceived and led into sin. Bitter letdown and disappointments. So Paul issues first and right off the bat this call for unity. And then he goes on in verses 11 and 12 to confront what's causing disunity, and that is the divisive behavior. Look at verse 11. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. The church at Corinth was suffering from division, and the core reason for the division was this tendency to take their eyes off of Jesus Christ, and for whatever reason, for a variety of reasons, to focus on Christian leaders. This tendency is what led to the so-called party spirit in the church, members aligning themselves with a particular apostle, a preacher, or a teacher. And while the exact problem may not be present in our church, I don't hear people saying things like that. I'm of John, or I'm of Danny, or I'm of Ben, or Stan, or another elder in the church. I don't hear that sort of thing going on. But I have to ask the question, what leads to that kind of tendency or behavior? In other words, philosophically, what's at the bottom of this? What drives a tendency for us, all of us, to get our eyes off of Christ and to put them on somebody else? And sometimes I don't even think it's a leader in a church, but we become enamored with somebody for whatever reason. Perhaps somebody that led us to Christ. I remember when I was first converted, the man who was preaching the gospel when I was converted to Christ became somewhat of an idol in my life. Everything that he said was gospel to me. But the problem is, he was an evangelist. He was not a pastor. And there are other things that he said that were mistaken. But I didn't take time to read my Bible. I just listened to what he had to say because my experience was driving a sense of idolatry to listen to what he had to say. I was not like the Bereans who would search the scriptures to see if the things that they were being told were true or not. And so we have this party spirit, and we have to ask the question, what drives this tendency? I think there are two things that drives this. Number one, our lack of faith. Our lack of faith. You see, God wants us to exercise faith. And faith, according to Hebrews, is the substance of things we cannot see. But I don't know about you, often I want a God I can see. I want something more material that I can relate to. And so it's very easy for me to stop walking by faith and start walking by sight. And that can lead to me aligning with a viewpoint, with a teacher, with a particular theology, to the point where I may neglect Christ and the whole counsel of God. Well, lack of faith, or worse, a fear of insecurities, or fear and insecurities. Our sense of insecurity can lead us to make idols out of others we long to be like. I could just imagine in Corinth where somebody said, I wish I was an intellectual like the Apostle Paul. I wish I had the speaking ability that Apollos has. I wish I was one of those get-it-done type individuals and impetuous and fearless like the Apostle Peter. Now, we lose sight of the fact that we are complete in Christ, that every one of us is special and chosen instruments of God, and before we know it, because we long to be like somebody else, we can focus our attention upon them. Now, that's true in the church, but it's also true in the world. How often do we go through life and we think of some sports star or somebody in Hollywood, somebody who is famous, somebody who is rich, and we lose our sense of identity in Christ, and we long to be like that person. We long to have their circumstances. You see, this party spirit, or taking our eyes off of Christ and putting them on somebody else, is the very thing, I believe, one of the things taught in the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, we read that in the gospel reading this morning. Peter was on the mountain, and there was Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And all of a sudden, Peter became disturbed and upset. He was confused, and so he said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles." And you know the rest of the reading. The Lord Jesus was making it clear that he was far and ahead above Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets. And when they looked up after the whole thing was over, the text is very clear. It says they saw no one except Jesus alone. Peter lost sight of the centrality of Christ. And that's what drives this kind of divisive behavior, where we start aligning with other people, because we lose that sense of identity in Christ Jesus. Now, quickly notice Paul's correction of this tendency in verses 13 and 16. He asks a series of questions. It's almost like he pulls out a brief catechism. You know, we have our catechisms in our church. What is the chief end of man? We ask the question, and then we answer the question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, Paul presents some catechism questions here that really don't have an answer, because the answer is obvious. Look at the first one. Has Christ been divided up? Well, the obvious answer is no. We'd be horrified if somebody asked that question. No. But if you think about that question, there's a principle inherent in the question. And that is this, that no one, no pastor, no teacher, no friend, no relative will ever be able to take the place of Jesus Christ in my life. I said that one time in a counseling session. There come to my office people that are wanting something fixed, a marriage that is broken, a life, a child that is lost. And so much of me wants to be a fixer, to help. But I am not your Savior. No other pastor is. No other teacher is. Christ can't be divided. There's only one Christ. He can manifest Himself through His people and use His people as instruments to minister. But nobody can take His place. Let me challenge you with that. Christ is in your heart. Don't allow anybody else to take precedence over Him. That's why Jesus said, "Call no man on earth your father." What He meant by that was, don't have such a loyalty and a respect for any human being that goes beyond the parameters of sin, because you know that no matter how great that man or woman may be, they have the capacity to fail. They can fail and they can hurt you. And some of the deepest hurt that I've seen as a pastor, that I've experienced as a man, is the hurt that comes from disappointment. When a family member, especially somebody's close to you, a friend, lets you down. Now, we would never call them our Savior, but in reality and practically, we treat them that way. Has Christ been divided up? No. Nobody can take His place. Look at the second question. Was Paul crucified for you? Again, another rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. But the principle inherent in the question is, Jesus Christ alone has the authority and power to cleanse you, forgive you, and to complete you and make you perfect And therefore, no one else has the right to define and to ultimately lead you. The only one, Christ. He was crucified and raised. He calls the shots. Very important to know that. I know Christians that don't make a move until they run every idea and everything up the flagpole of their whole list of friends and gurus. Should I do this? Should I do this? I remember asking that question myself and as an earlier Christian, and we all have that kind of a tendency. Even though we know in our heads Christ died for my sins, He's alive, He is God, we have a tendency to go to others, should I do this, should I do that, that we respect. I remember asking one good friend after I met Diane, should I marry her? And he looked at me and he says, do you love her? And I thought, yeah, I do. But you see, the point is, I'd gotten in a rut where so many other Christians, I feel like, had taken that place of Christ Himself, and I wasn't seeking His face. It was much easier for me to see and hear another human being. And many times people offer good advice and wisdom, but that is no substitute for our interaction with the one who died for us. If Jesus Christ died and rose again from the grave for you, then let me remind you and myself that He alone has the right to define you and to lead you. And there will be times in life where other relatives and friends whose advice you respect, they're going to disagree with the way that you know God is leading you to go. And you're going to have to make a hard decision. Was Christ crucified for you? No. Jesus alone has the right to identify me. Sometimes Christians will, they're very well-meaning but very mistaken. They'll tell you what they think the will of God is. I used to have a secretary like that over 20 years ago. I'd start mentioning something and, well, I don't know. I think that's an interesting idea, you know, and I hope that the will of God for your life pans out. And, you know, the whole time she's saying it's not going to happen. It's the meta message. But you see, Christ alone is the one who defines us. He gives us a sense of identity. I wish young people could hear that. Young people and children more and more. The one who died for me is the one who defines me. Therefore, when I go to school and I see all the athletes together and the beautiful people together and the cheerleaders together and all these cliques, all these little divisions, that those things don't give me a sense of identity. It's the fact that Jesus Christ chose me from before the foundation of the world, and He came and died on a cross for me to cleanse me and make me His child. And that's what the essence of my identity is. It's not that I'm handsome or beautiful. It's not that I play a musical instrument. It's not that I'm a jock and great on the football team or the baseball team. It's not that I'm a cheerleader. It's because Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. And therefore, I have a strong sense of identity as a young man, a young woman in Christ. He asked a third question, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Once again, a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. Believers are baptized into Christ Jesus alone. So the principle is loyalty and obedience to Him. And therefore, no human leader, no matter how gifted and effective, should have the loyalty that belongs only to the Lord. You see, Paul's questions are very therapeutic. They clear up the party spirit. I think about that even these days when family members argue over politics in the world. Never seen so much division caused by a political race. Have you? I mean, it's amazing. There are families and friends that are not even talking to each other because of the way people voted. But you see, these questions bring us back to the centerpiece. It doesn't matter really who's in the White House. The important thing is that God is summing up all things in Christ Jesus. He's the one who died for me. He is the one who is alone the Savior and Lord. He's the one whose name I was baptized in. We are Christians first and foremost, and then Americans. And we seek God's face for Him to lead us, regardless of who is in the office. That we don't have to get all upset and bent out of shape, but we can talk about things with poise and peace because we know the end. See what Paul is saying in summary, the central point of Paul's argument is that believers are one in Christ and should never do anything that disrupts or destroys that sense of unity. And if I'm unified in my heart, in terms of who I belong to and my relationship to God, then I'm going to practice that unity amongst other believers. Because a Christian church that is divided up is a contradiction. Paul said in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When the Lord's people fight and quarrel and dispute and fight, they reflect against the Lord before the world. They weaken His church, and worst of all, they grieve and put to shame the one who bought them, who died to make them one. The Father is one, the Son is one, the Spirit is one, and Christ's church is one. And the way that we live that out is by being and seeing our oneness in Christ right here, inside of our hearts. Well, Paul finally concludes with his concentration. Look at verse 17, preaching the gospel. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, Paul was sent to baptize, even as Jesus commissioned everybody else. But what Paul is saying is, that is not my center priority or focus. The main thing I was called to do is to preach the gospel. It's very simple. And he says, not with words of human wisdom. Preaching human wisdom and worldly philosophies, or being clever in speaking, literally what it means, that kind of preaching would draw people to the preacher. It would obscure and conceal and cheapen the cross of Christ. A preacher's job is to preach the Word of God. The Spirit of God opens hearts. He opens eyes and ears. And Paul says that is my primary task. And what he was saying in an offbeat way was, look, I baptized a few people here and there, and he names them, and that was a great privilege, but that's not the main reason I came. So that you would not walk around finding your identity in the fact that you were baptized by Paul. Yeah. See, we do this all the time. We may not be part of a party spirit, but we find our identity in so many things. Oh, I went to Moody College or Wheaton College. Or I went to Harvard or Yale or Princeton. You ever found somebody like that? They find a sense of identity in that place where they went or where they work. Or somebody that they married. And they lose sight of the fact that my identity is in Christ. What's the application, Pastor? Let us be open to preaching and teaching of the Word in general and the cross of Christ in particular. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and not allow this party spirit, whatever form it might take, to erupt inside of our lives and create a sense of division or even a wall between us and others. That's why I love the words of Hebrews 12. Verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May we all fix our eyes on Jesus. That'll make us unified and have integrity in our hearts, and I believe it'll bring unity more and more in our relationships, that we enjoy in this church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for demonstrating to us what we should not do through the Corinthian church and falling into this nonsense of the party spirit, being a part of groups and cliques that create only division, size up people on the basis of all the wrong things. Father, may we demonstrate the centrality of Christ in our own hearts and lives, first and foremost. And may you use that as a catalyst for unity and as a bridge for us to reach others who don't know you, so that there will be no obstructions, but the simplicity of Christ in our own sights, so that others might see him too. Father, do all this and more. We'll give you the praise and glory as you continue to build our church, as you build us individually. Challenge our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.